Thank you, Abe. Well, good morning, everyone here today, and those of you who are listening online and in the family room and other places, the lobby. My name is Cal Robertson, and it's great to be with you this morning. I'm one of the elders here at Neighborhood Church of Anderson Cottonwood, and it's a pleasure to be here to bring the word for us this morning. As Nat and Ryan were talking about More Than Sunday, one thing that came to mind as they were talking, an opportunity that for any of us this morning is actually after the service to actually pray with our prayer team. So if that's something that that you have done or have not done, I would invite you to pray with our prayer team up in this corner afterwards. It's just awesome to see the ways that God uses prayer and shows his power in prayer. Well, today we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 26, as Abe just read. And this begins Jesus' sermon on the plain. And these first words in this important sermon, we conclude that there's a lot of things here that he's saying. And so there's a lot of stuff that we have to cover today. He's speaking directly to his disciples and to those, the crowd that was listening. But he's also speaking to us as his disciples today in 2025. In these six verses, Jesus presents a radical reversal of what the world considers success. And I think that's definitely applicable to us. Jesus contrasts those who are blessed and those who experience woes. And I believe the reason why he is teaching his disciples about these blessings and woes is this. Jesus knows that following him will cost something. But he knows also that the reward now and the reward to come is more than worth it. It is worth being a disciple of Jesus. He wants us to know that when things are hard, when we follow him, that they are hard, but that he's with us today and has great things in store for us for eternity. And we serve a great God, don't we? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you are our good shepherd. You know what lies ahead. You have planned the path before us. And we get to trust your leading. Help us to focus our eyes on you, to turn our ears to the sound of your voice, and to be led by your Spirit that resides within us. You've bought us with the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for pulling us out of the mire of our self-centeredness, of our sin, and setting us on the rock, our firm foundation. Help us to hear your words today, Jesus, to know that you know and have experienced all of our difficulties and so much more. We love you and desire to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to begin with the context this morning, and then we'll move into the text. The context that we find is Jesus is with his, he's identified his 12 closest disciples, as you remember last week, as Ryan shared the naming of the 12 disciples. He's with them and also a large, a great crowd of his disciples, it says in verse 17. And a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. So this is the context. They're up on this level place, and many believe that this was up on a level place around the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus is about to give, and is giving, one of the most important sermons of his ministry. Much of what Jesus says here in the Sermon on the Plain is actually found also in the Sermon on the Mount, which we find in Matthew 5 through chapter 7. But there's a lot that's missing between these two. There's a lot more in the Sermon on the Mount. There's a lot of similarities, but there's also a lot of differences. Some scholars believe that this is the same sermon from the perspective of Luke and Matthew. Other scholars believe that this is a different sermon given at a different time in a different location. Today, you'll notice a few cross-references to both the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain. Let's dive in. Starting in verse 20, it says this, "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets.'" So when you place what Jesus calls blessed, and I know much of my life I've heard of this word pronounced blessed, so you might be wondering why I'm saying blessed. It's the same word. It's just a different pronunciation. Sometimes saying blessed has a little bit more poeticness to it, a little bit more rhyme. But when you think about blessed and who Jesus is calling blessed, it sometimes can stand in contrast to the way that we think in our culture of what it means to be blessed. In our world, when we think of blessing, we might think maybe your best friend has a plaque in their living room, and on this oak board it says in fancy cursive, "Blessed." Right? Who has that? Right? Or maybe you've seen a social media post that says hashtag blessed, and it's a picture of you on vacation in Hawaii or something like that with your family. If you're confused about what blessed means, don't worry. Jesus speaks these words to clear it up. Does blessed mean wealth, comfort, popularity? Certainly from the perspective of the world, it means having more money, better health, more success, comfort. But blessed, as Jesus speaks, has a different, deeper meaning. His pronouncement of certain individuals, his disciples, as blessed is something entirely different. Jesus challenges us to rethink what it means to live in the kingdom of God, and he defines blessedness as this. Blessedness is having God's favor and presence, even in hardship, and we're going to look at that this morning. So let's just jump right into it. There's a word in the Greek, and it's the word for blessed, and it's the word makarios. And what it means is it essentially means that you are spiritually prosperous. That's what it means to be blessed. In Greek culture, when they would use this word in culture, they referred to particularly two groups of people. First, they would call the Greek gods blessed. Why would they call the Greek gods blessed? Well, because the Greek gods were above, they thought, above the hardships of humanity. They were above it, so they were blessed. The other group of people that the Greeks considered blessed were the wealthy, the well-off. Why? Not because they were above human difficulties, but because they had the resources in order to satiate those hardships. So those were the two groups of people that the Greeks considered blessed when they used this word, makarios. So for Jesus to use this word, you can only imagine what the disciples were thinking when Jesus says completely something different. A little side note here. If you think in the Old Testament, there's a lot of talk about blessing. There's another word in Hebrew, and that's the word barak. And that's the word for blessing or blessedness. For example, in Genesis 1:22, it says, God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 2:3, then God blessed the seventh day. Genesis 12:3, and I will bless those who bless you. Genesis 14:20, and blessed be God Most High. And a different word, barak and makarios. The connotation with makarios is more of an observation. If you're looking at someone and you're saying they are blessed, that is the idea of makarios, an observation from the outside announcing that there's divine approval on someone else. It regards a person's state of spiritual well-being and prosperity spiritually. So how does Jesus flip this idea of blessed? Well, he says the poor, the hungry, the sorrowful, the persecuted are the ones who are blessed. Notice he doesn't say they will be blessed as a future thing. What does he say? Right now, they are blessed. You are blessed. Also keep in mind, who is Jesus talking to right now? He lifted up his eyes on who? His disciples. He's talking to his disciples. So first one, let's talk about the poor. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, describes the blessing of the poor in spirit, which Luke doesn't say. He just says the poor. But here, so he says here in Luke, it's the poor that are blessed. So you say, well, which is it? Is it the poor in spirit, or is it the person who's in poverty? Is it the person who's broken, who recognizes their relationship to God, that there is a chasm between them and God because of their sin? Or the financially broke follower of Jesus? Both. Thanks, Kathy. A few observations we want to make here. Jesus is not saying that all poor people are blessed. We can say that, right? Because that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking to his disciples that happen to be in this state of poverty. If you've ever been in a state of poverty, or without, you know what that drives you to do. You rely on others. And hopefully that pushes you to rely on God. I can remember times when I was younger, just got married, we had nothing. I mean, we were wondering how we were going to get food in the fridge, right? We were wondering how we were going to pay rent. God, through his great power, supplied our needs in those times. Being in that state, I remember, increased our reliance and our trust in him for our daily needs, for daily bread. He doesn't uphold poverty. Jesus does not uphold poverty as a Christian virtue. Okay, it's not a fruit of the Spirit to be poor. Instead, it means that the blessing comes when, as poor, we become completely dependent on God. It is interesting that this first proclamation of blessing includes a present element, right? For yours is the kingdom of God. Not yours will be the kingdom of God, but yours is the kingdom of God. I think of James 2, verse 5. It says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him?" I think about Jesus' disciples who, as he called them, they didn't say, "Well, hold on, let me get my financial life in order. Let me figure what I'm going to do for work." They dropped their nets and they followed Jesus. They became poor to become disciples of Jesus. Next, we come to the hungry. Verse 21, "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied." In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." So, is it physical hunger? Or is it the person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness? Yes. Both are upheld by Jesus. I think the beatitude in Matthew is easier to address, since it speaks of God satisfying the one who comes to him with a deep spiritual desire for righteousness. We can wrap our heads around that, I think, a little easier. But Jesus says here in this sermon, "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied." It's a promise that God will provide our physical needs tomorrow and today, but also a promise that he is the one who brings about our sustenance. Jesus addresses Satan in the wilderness after fasting for 40 days, if you remember. He tempts him with this statement. He says, "If you are the Son of God, make these stones into loaves of bread." Jesus was hungry. Jesus responds with this, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Matthew 4:4. Jesus, even in experiencing great physical hunger, resists the temptation of Satan to fix his hunger problem himself. Reminds us of an even greater truth. What will ultimately satisfy you in this world is not being full in your belly, but being full on the very words of God. Jesus promises this in the Sermon on the Mount when he said that being anxious about our daily needs is unnecessary. Why are you doing it? Why are you being anxious? He says this, Matthew 6:25 and following, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, they'll be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. That's another sermon. Next, we come to the person who weeps, those who weep. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And I admit this one's probably the hardest one for me to understand. Because Jesus is essentially saying, I know the situation that you're in. I know that it's so desperate and sad that you have nothing left to do but weep. But know that someday instead of crying, you will experience the most joy that you've ever had as a follower of mine. Well, I think Jesus' purpose in stating this is to provide assurance that that there's something about to come to his disciples as we continue on in Luke. He's getting them ready for something, right? And I think that it's not coincidental that he starts with these blessings and woes to his disciples. He's preparing them for what's about to happen, both to him and to them. After he dies and is resurrected and is ascended into heaven. Also, I think that Jesus in this gives us permission to grieve, to weep. If you've lost someone, you know what grief is. Jesus doesn't expect a containment of your emotions. Additionally, if you've come to the realization of your sin, as is talked about in Matthew, if you've come to realize your position before God and the pain that your sin causes God, the pain that it caused him on the cross, then you know spiritual grief. Amen. They're good not in of themselves, but because of what they produce. Again, James in chapter 1, verse 2 through 4 says this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Lacking in nothing. The promise of blessing here is that he turns our weeping now into eventual laughter. Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Next we come to the last person, the last disciple, and that is those who are reviled, verse 22. Those when people hate you, exclude you, revile you, spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Certainly the apostles in the early church had many in the world who were opposed to them because of their association with the Son of Man, because of their association with Jesus. They were attacked, thrown in jail, beaten, stoned, crucified, burned at the stake. Christians today are being attacked and killed for their faith in Jesus around the world in places like the Congo, North Korea, Nigeria, Yemen, South Africa, Iran, Iraq, Egypt, China, Russia, Sudan, and many more. Just last month, it was reported on X that 70 Christians were brutally beheaded by an Islamist group inside a church in the Democratic Republic of Congo. Jesus' followers are experiencing exactly what he said they would experience on account of him. And instead of retaliation, what does Jesus say? He says to respond this way: rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. So instead of being downcast and beat down about people attacking us as disciples, he tells them and us to rejoice and leap for joy, that we have a great reward in heaven. And what greater example do we have than our shepherd, Jesus himself? Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Christian history is filled with stories of martyrs who went to their own deaths joyfully, even singing hymns, sometimes even telling jokes, as in the famous case of St. Lawrence. Their joy at the time of their death testifies to the clarity of that which they believe, the Christian hope, even in the face of death. And that has long puzzled the world. The world looks at that and doesn't know what to do with it. Jesus' disciples heeded his call to rejoice in that day. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. When the time comes for you, for I, to rejoice and to leap for joy, will you do it? Yeah, I hope so. And so, at this point, Jesus shifts to the inverse of those who are blessed to those who are woeful. So let's look at the next few verses here. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. In preparation for today, I was listening to a sermon by a preacher, and he was attempting to explain the difference between blessed, and woeful, and he gave a story that I thought really helped me to understand, and it's this. Imagine that you're walking through your neighbor's backyard, and they have a bunch of sequoia evergreen trees, and the first one that you come across is this beautiful, massive sequoia that's rich, the color's just deep green in the center, and then on the outsides you see this light green indicating new growth, and the branches are full, you almost can't even see through the tree, and it's pointed up to heaven, and you can just tell that this thing has water, it has good soil, it is blessed. You walk a few more steps, and you come to the next tree, and what you see is another sequoia, but it's half the size. It has some needles on it, but not very many. The branches are sparse. The tip is kind of bent over. And as you walk by this tree, all you can say is, whoa. That's the essence of woe. To observe something and say, oh, man. The woes are negative because of this fact. The rewards that you get from each of these things is just a sad blip of fleeting happiness. Think about your riches right now. They're going to disappear. They're here for a short time. Being full, laughing now, but having God's disapproval. Woe to the rich. Those who trust in wealth have already received their consolation. That's their prize. That's their consolation. They're rich here. Great. They will lack eternal riches. Woe to the well-fed. Those who only seek pleasure now will experience hunger later, both physically and spiritually. Woe to those who laugh now. Those who prioritize earthly joy over God's ways will face sorrow in the end. Woe to those who are well spoken of, seeking human approval can lead us away from God's approval. So the question before me is this: am I living for temporary success, or am I living for eternal reward? I want to tell a little story about a wadi. Have you ever heard of that term, a wadi? W-A-D-I. This is some pictures of a wadi. And they're throughout the Middle East. In Israel, there's wadis. And essentially, in this dry land, you had these areas, these ravines, these canyons that would funnel water. And you'd have these rainstorms, these deluges that would come on this parched land. And where would all the water go? They would rush down these wadis. So you could be walking in a wadi, and then all of a sudden, and it's dry, just a bone-dry creek bed, and all of a sudden, you have feet of water coming at you. That's how fast water could come down these wadis. The cool thing about wadi was, a lot of times they had green, lush grass that would grow in them because that's where the water concentrated. And so in biblical times, the shepherd with his flock would take his sheep down into the wadi and feed them on this lush grass. And he would let them feed there and feed. He'd look up at the sky and he'd say, there's a storm coming, like right now. And he would gather up his sheep and he would lead them out of the wadi to get them out of this pasture land, this green, lush land. Because he knew that if he didn't, they would be destroyed. They'd be wiped out by this water. And so the wadi had both incredible blessing, but the shepherd knew also incredible difficulty, if not death, if he didn't remove them. I think this context of wadi really helps me understand Psalm 23 when it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me by still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Jesus wants us to feed. I mean, we're sheep, right? We're just like these sheep that we see some green grass. We're like, nom, let's eat this green grass. This is just delicious. But we're not looking up at the storm cloud that's about ready to wipe us out. And so what is God doing sometimes in our life? He takes us out of those times that we're feeding on this pasture, and he takes us to a safe place that might be barren, but it's going to spare our lives. And then after that storm has come through and the water has come down and it's still waters again, what does he do? He brings us back into the wadi. Well, I'm over time. So let's wrap up with this. We have Jesus presents us with two choices. We can trust in our own abilities to figure out what we think it means to be blessed. We can trust in our own abilities to figure this life out. We can live for the world now and miss out on eternal joy. Or we can trust in Him as our good shepherd to live for His kingdom now and to receive the blessings that last now and forever. So I would encourage you to ask of yourself these three questions. Do I trust Jesus, the good shepherd? Do I trust Him? Where am I investing my life? And that's something you have to do for you. Someone else isn't going to make that decision for you or answer that question. How are you investing your life right now? And whose favor do I seek? Do I seek God's favor? Or do I seek man's favor? Do I want to be spoken well of? Or do I want God to speak well of me? As the exaltation team comes up, let's conclude in prayer to our God. Lord, help us to see that true blessing is not what we have now, but is what we receive in You. Teach us to hunger for Your kingdom, to trust You in our suffering, and to seek rewards that last forever. May we live for Your glory, not for this world. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.